So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, my heart is filled with gratitude. For the many blessings that you have given. Truly beyond the comprehension of the average Christian American. We thank you, Father, not only physically, but more than anything else, for the spiritual resources that we have. When we see the hunger, the spiritual hunger, of people in other parts of the world who sit in miserable conditions but joyfully to hear the word of God or to hear a word of encouragement. How amazed we are at the blessings you have given to us. You said, to whom much has been given, much will be required. So, Lord, help us to know what to do and how to share effectively. I pray, Father, that we would never be desensitized, that television would not inoculate us against being motivated to help. I pray, Lord, that the more we learn about you and your word, the more we would rejoice, the more we would want to share with others. Lord, shake us from apathy. Shake us, Lord, from that place where we think it's just another Bible study, there'll be more. Lord, we sit in awe at the work that you've done here. Lord, I pray that work would go out from here. That you continue that work. In Jesus' name, amen. We've discussed and we will discuss in this series on Thursday nights questions like, who wrote the Bible? Where did it come from? We discussed that the last couple of studies when we discussed the Word of God and the Scriptures. We want to find out, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What about the Holy Spirit, the devil, heaven, hell? What about the future? If you are a new believer, these messages should be helpful in building a foundation for your life, a foundation that you can build on. Because a lot of people start out, but they need building blocks to have a firm foundation from which to build the rest of their life upon. If you are a seasoned, mature believer, this has been and will be simply a refresher course. You might be so mature that every truth we uncover, you might say, been there, done that, heard that, know that. That's okay. You know, Peter said something really interesting. He said, though you already know these things, I'm going to tell you again, that you might be rooted and established in the present truth, even though you already know them. And I've discovered that as much as I read the Bible, the more I travel the road of Christianity, I realize how dumb I am. That's probably the greatest truth I find recurringly, that I get more ignorant as I go along, because I realize how vast God is. There are so many things I don't know about Him. And as the truth is uncovered, I get excited. I think, I've read that before, but it speaks to me in such a new way. Tonight we want to discuss, briefly, what God is like. You can understand why I say briefly. This whole book is written to discuss what God is like. And that's our endeavor every time we crack open this book. Every time we have a Bible study, we're discovering the character and the nature of God. It is crucial that we understand what God is like, what the Word of God says about God, because there are so many false gods, counterfeit gods, different belief systems, different ideologies that people have that are contrary to sound doctrine. A lot of people make up their own God. They pick and choose attributes of God they like. Oh, they like this about the Christian God, this about the Muslim God, this about the Hindu gods, and they just sort of Heinz 57 them all together and make their own mutt that they worship. And it's not the true and living God of the Scriptures. The first verse of the Bible Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. That's probably the most read verse, don't you suppose, of any verse in the Bible? Think of how many people have undertaken the task to read through the Bible, Christian or non-Christian. They've never finished it, but they've read at least Genesis 1:1. They've read a little bit. And some Christians even are ambitious. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. And they get through Genesis, and it starts to get a little bit hard. They start going through the ceremonies of Exodus and Leviticus. They go through the wars in the Old Testament. And after a while, they just say, "This is too hard. I quit." I heard of a boy who was picking out a new puppy that he wanted. And he looked at the litter of puppies and he saw one that was wagging his tail furiously. He goes, "Oh, I want the one with a happy ending." If you'd read the Bible all the way through, you'd find out it has a happy ending. That God is in control and God will ultimately control the earth. That there will be no more Somalias or killings or famines. That though there are those things now in this present world, that God is still in control and that it has a happy ending. But in the beginning, God, the Bible begins with a statement about the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. There's no arguments as to whether God exists or not. Just there he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, we should recognize him. There's no ontological, teleological arguments about the existence of God. Just, boom, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I like that. Because everyone in his right mind, given the evidence around him, realizes there's a God. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the founder and the progenitor of the Atheist Society of America, really around the world, has suggested and has wanted, desired, and even tried to get litigation for a National Atheist Day, a day that atheists can celebrate, just like Christians have Christmas. Atheists should have a day of the year that they celebrate being atheists. May I suggest April 1st? Because the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." "I don't believe in God." "You're a fool. How can you call me that?" "I didn't. God said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's important that you understand that, because in the original Hebrew it says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." The words "there is" are put in. It's actually, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." No God. It's sort of like a person after dinner, and he's stuffed, he's full, or he's not in the mood for dessert. When the waitress comes by and she says, "Would you like some pie or ice cream?" You go, "Oh, no dessert." Doesn't mean he is denying the existence of dessert. Doesn't mean that he's saying, "I don't believe in dessert." It simply means, "None for me. No dessert." The fool has said, "No God. I don't want him in my life. He will not be a part of my existence." Not necessarily that I don't believe there is a God. If there is a God, I don't want him to rule my life. The fool has said in his heart, no God. One of the first questions a person asks as a child is, "What's God like?" My son asks questions like that. He has in the past. Something will catch his attention. "What does God do all day? What's his agenda? What movies does he like to watch?" You know, these are in the mind of a child. Children naturally, easily believe in God. You have to deliberately plant a lie in the heart of a child to get that child to disbelieve in God. I've even found children raised in atheistic or agnostic environments who naturally have an affinity for the things of God. We've brought children to Sunday school before who didn't come from Christian homes. Either relatives or people that we know, we brought them to church and they find out about Jesus, and it's so easy for them to believe in Jesus, easy for them to believe in God. It comes very naturally to a person when they're a child. In fact, Dr. Adrian Rogers said that once in Atlanta, Georgia, they were giving lie detector tests, and one of the questions they asked on the test is there a God? Do you believe in God? And the people who said no, it said lie. Because deep inside, people realized that there is a God. There was a child who was raised in a home of an atheist, and I love it. The child just said, Dad, do you suppose God knows we don't believe in him? That'd shake him. The question is, who is he? What's he like? Who is God? Thousands of years ago, an Egyptian ruler named Pharaoh asked that same question, and people still ask it today. In the book of Exodus, chapter 5, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is God? What is God like? Now, that's not an easy question to answer. It takes forever on this earth to answer that question in totality as we study the scripture. And still, there are some aspects of God we do not understand. So that's why I don't mind not giving a comprehensive Bible study on this subject tonight. Because I realize that we do this every week as we uncover truths about God. There are certain things you'll never fully grasp for one obvious reason. God is infinite. You are finite. Right? The finite mind cannot grasp all that there is to know about infinite God. If God was small enough for our minds, he couldn't be big enough to be our God. He's infinite. There's certain things we don't totally know about him. Which means, because God is infinite, the finite mind cannot disprove the infinite. You know, I hear often atheists or non-Christians say, oh, you Christians, you just believe by faith that God exists. All you have is faith. Well, the same argument is used toward the atheist. You atheists, by faith, believe there is not a God. Same argument. I believe by faith there is. You might believe by faith there isn't. Well, can you prove there's a God? Well, can you prove there isn't? We have infinite, we have finite minds. God is infinite. However, and we've talked about it so often in the past, there is ample evidence for the existence of God. But what about Americans? What do they believe in? Well, most Americans say they believe in God. 9 out of 10 Americans say that they've never doubted the existence of God. 9 out of 10 Americans say that they pray. 8 out of 10 Americans believe God still works miracles. But who is this miracle-working God? What does he do? What does he think? How does he act? I've had you turn to Psalm 139. Keep a marker there. And turn ahead to Jeremiah chapter 9. Because we go back to a time when Jeremiah is surrounded by people who say they believe in God. The nation was filled with individuals who said that they worshiped God. They went to the temple. They kept certain seasons and sacrifices. And if you were to poll any average Jewish person on the street 2,500 years ago in Jeremiah's time, they would say, of course I believe in God. But Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because in the midst of such acceptance of the existence of God, people had turned from the path of God. And in verse 1, Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, as he is called, says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. In other words, it's so hard to live in such an environment of people who say they believe in God, but they don't know him. They don't turn. They're not following him. They've turned away from him. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And here's the real clincher. and they do not know me, says the Lord. They don't know him. If they knew him, they'd love him. If they knew him for who he really was, some of his attributes and his intention toward them, they'd act differently. If they really knew God, they'd act differently. In verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that none can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice or walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Look down at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, stop there for just a minute. What are people pursuing these days? What we just said, what God just said not to glory in. You went to the average university and said, what's your goal in life? You know, their first goal might be lunch. But beyond that, as they look to the future, what's your goal in life? It's to get great wisdom. I want to be a wise, learned person to understand life. Or I want a solid career. I can make solid money. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might. Verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You want to boast in anything? It should be, I know God. I know him. More than I know about him. Some of you who are aspiring to be theologians. It's great. Did you know that one of the greatest theologians ever recognized in this country from Europe came to this country? And he was asked, all these pastors were around him and they were asking him questions. And finally one seminarian stood up and said, excuse me, what's the greatest thought that ever passed through your mind? As a great theologian, a great thinker. He said, it's probably this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Anybody can understand that. So don't glory in your wisdom if you're a wise person, in your riches if you're a rich person. If you're a real strong person, don't glory in that, but glory that you know God, that you know him personally. And anybody on earth can know that. Not everybody on earth can be a wise person. Not everybody can be a rich or a mighty person, but everybody on earth can know God. And it's something everybody can glory in. I'd like to read, before we go to Psalm 139, which we turned to a half hour ago, I'd like to read what James Montgomery Boyce said as he assessed the church in this country. Listen carefully. He said, we do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. Boy, that's a bold statement. He says, we can trace the cause to an acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge. Why is the church weak? We are individual Christians who are weak. Why are Christians weak? It is because they have allowed their minds to be conformed to the spirit of this age with its mechanistic, godless thinking. They have forgotten what God is like and what he promises to do for those who trust him. Ask the average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you'll find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. He is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow finds it beyond his power. So he is withdrawn into semi-retirement, being willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way. But for the most part, he has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. Such a God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not weak. He is strong. He is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission or apart from his purposes, even evil. Nothing disturbs or puzzles God. His purposes are always accomplished. Therefore, those who know him rightly act with boldness, assured that God is with them to accomplish his own desirable purposes in their lives. I would say that the people that I met who work in Mogadishu believe that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. What happens if you get killed? Well, hey, who doesn't get killed? Who do you know that doesn't, who gets out of this alive? You know anybody who's ever gotten out of Earth alive? Eventually, it's appointed for everybody to die once. And after this, the judgment. And God has the appointed time. And if the appointed time is now, so be it. If the appointed time is later, so be it. I appreciate people's praying for me. Perhaps you prayed for me more this week than ever before. I'm grateful for it. But hey, if it was my time, it's my time. And nothing's going to stop my time. It obviously wasn't. And until it's our time, nothing will take us away. And if it is our time, nothing will keep us here. And if it's our time, let's go for it. Who wants to hang around when you can be with God? Which Paul said is a lot better. It's a lot better. Psalm 139. I've had to turn here because of all of the portions of Scripture I can think, Psalm 139 brings together three key attributes or qualities of God. When we find out what God is like, there are several things we could say about him. But Psalm 139 has three key ones that you should be aware of. God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere at once. God's not in America only. He doesn't just vacate in one area of the world to the exclusion of the rest. He's omnipresent. Secondly, God is omnipotent, which means he can do anything. He's all-powerful. He's not weak. God is omnipotent. And thirdly, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And Psalm 139 covers all these and more. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. That means God knows before you think that thought, before it comes up and rises to the level of being a conscious thought, whatever electrical and chemical impulses in your mind and synapses come together to create thought or stimuli to create thought, God knows it before. God knows what you think before you think it. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, or on all sides. You're all around me. You've hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. These first six verses tell us of God's omniscience, that God knows absolutely everything that is going on in his creation. God knows us intimately. Every single thought, everything we speak, even as the word goes out, have you ever said something you think, oh, I wish I could take that back? It's too late. Or have you ever said something to yourself that nobody else heard? And they said, what? You go, never mind. God heard it. You didn't hide it from him. God knows everything about his creation. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, God determines the number of the stars, and he calls them each by name. That's astonishing to me. God calls each of the stars by name. Now, we have a few names for the stars, but obviously we don't have names for all the stars because there's too many for us to count, thus to name. In the Milky Way galaxy, as we've told you before, there are around 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars. That's more stars than people who have ever existed, ever. 100 billion stars. The Milky Way galaxy is about 100,000 miles in diameter. Did I say light years? No, 100,000 light years in diameter. I said miles, right? Way off. 100,000 light years A light year is what light takes to travel, the distance light travels in a year. Light at 186,000 miles per second travels 6 trillion miles in a year. Say, take 6 trillion times 100,000, that's the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy. Besides the Milky Way, there are 100 billion other galaxies filled with billions of stars out there. God has names for them. I wonder what he calls them. We look and say, Orion. God says, no, I named that something different. Whatever they are, God has names for them. God knows them all by name. God has intimate knowledge of all of his creation. But not only on such a vast array, but on an intimate basis. Even the hairs of our head, the Bible says, are numbered. In fact, Jesus said, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God's not only aware of us corporately, but individually. That can be very encouraging to you or very frightening to you, depending on how you live. Depending on how you think. Depending on what you say. I mean, some read Psalm 139, the first 6 verses, and go, oh, that's awesome. Others go, whoa, is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, like the prophet Isaiah said. Depending on which side of the fence you're on, that's very encouraging or very frightening. God knows it all. There was once an elderly grandfather, very wealthy and very deaf. And to cure his loss of hearing, he went to an expert and got hearing aids, which enabled him to pick up conversations in the next room. He was so excited and went back 2 weeks to the place where he bought the hearing aids, and he said, I want to just tell you that these hearing aids are working great. I can pick up conversations just in the next room. And the manager of the store said, oh, I bet your family's so excited to know that you can hear. He smiled and said, I haven't told them yet. He said, I've just been sitting around listening, and you know what? I changed my will twice already. Amazing what you can pick up when you can hear at a long distance. Everything you say, God can hear. Every word that's unkind, every word that you've ever said in gossip about someone else, when you haven't found out the truth or the motivation, God knows that. David said, such knowledge is, it's too high. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. You've got to understand that omniscience is not difficult for God because God lives in the eternal realm. God sees the future like you and I see the past. You wouldn't think it's amazing if I told you that I know everything that happened to me today. Say, so what? It's past tense. Well, God can see the future like a rerun. In Isaiah, God says, I call the end and I know the end from the beginning. That's so different because man's knowledge is gradual, right? And accumulative. As history unfolds, we learn it, not God. God's knowledge is instantaneous and absolutely complete. God is infinite. He's timeless. He's from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says. It's not gradual. He doesn't learn. There was a doctrine that floated around some years ago. In fact, it was actually started by one of the YWAM bases, that God learns things as time goes on. The limited knowledge of God. It took away completely the omniscience of God. Not true. God absolutely knows the end from the beginning. Perhaps the greatest proof of that is prophecy. As you read messianic prophecy, as it says, this is what the Messiah will be like. He'll be born in Bethlehem. The slaughter of the infants will happen in Bethlehem. He'll go into Egypt. John the Baptist will come. On and on and on. It's obvious that God isn't learning as he goes along. It's obvious that God saw the future before time began. All of history, when God created the heavens and the earth, God is aware of. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So God's omniscient. Secondly, in Psalm 139, God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, the grave, Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even Somalia, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. And I think Jonah learned this lesson probably better than anyone else that I know of in the Scripture. He thought he could run from God. So he says, oh, you know what? God wants me. We know God lives in Israel. And God wants me to go to Nineveh to preach. And I don't want to go to Nineveh because I don't want to see any of those creeps saved. So I'm going to go to Tarshish. Take a little boating vacation. Find a little holiday cruise going out of Joppa. And just take a nice boat ride. Well, he was out in a boat and found out that God lives out in the ocean too. Because God upset the boat and Jonah got tossed overboard and got swallowed by a whale. But guess what? God was there too. And in the midst of the belly of the whale, Jonah cried out and God heard him. It's not because Jonah cried out really loud, but God was everywhere. By the way I listen to some people pray, I wonder if they believe God is omnipresent. I mean, I've heard people that you think God needs a hearing aid. They shout so loud. It's like, hey, come on. You could whisper and God would hear you. You're not impressing God with the volume of your voice. If I make my bed in hell, go to the uttermost parts of the sea, God is there. We live today in an age, it's been called, of disappearing people. People are disappearing. Children are disappearing. Kidnappings and abuses are incredibly high. Fathers, husbands are disappearing, walking out on their families, even mothers. People die tragically, and they disappear from this earth. But the great truth is, you can never disappear from the presence of God. You can hide from people, but you can never hide from God, because God is everywhere. Again, that's very comforting or very frightening. If you trust Jesus Christ tonight, if you've given your heart to Him, you have a promise from Him. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's with you always. If you're going through a trial tonight or your heart is broken by some experience, He's there. He knows what it's like. He knows what you're experiencing. And God promises you what He said to Isaiah in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Every situation you find yourself in, God's present. I think of that contest that Elijah had, the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. And all of the false prophets said, our God is better than your God. Elijah said, prove it. Meet you up there tomorrow. And they had a contest. And all the false prophets called on their God from morning to evening. And Elijah finally said a little short prayer and called fire down from heaven. But Elijah knew that their gods were false, therefore not omnipresent. He knew that his God was all-powerful and present everywhere. And he taunts them on this subject. It was a sore spot. And so in the middle of their ritual, as they cut themselves and dance, trying to get their God's attention, yelling really loudly and frantically, Elijah says, call louder. He said, maybe your God's asleep and you got to wake him up. Or maybe he's traveling in another country and you have to yell really loud to get his attention. And he just heckled them on this issue. Till finally he said, look, I've had enough. And he comes and simply says, God, you are God, and there's none like you. Now show these people that there's only one true God. It was a simple prayer. It was a short prayer. But it was a very effective and powerful prayer, and God answered it. And now look at verse 13 of this same psalm. We find that God is omnipotent, and that means he's all-powerful. God is all-knowing, omniscient. God is omnipresent everywhere in totality of person. And then God is omnipotent. God's all-powerful. And David, when he writes this, personalizes it. He speaks of the power of God's creation in his birth. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in your book they were written. The days fashioned for me as when yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Job, even in the midst of his suffering, realized that. And after his trial was finished, he said, "I know, God, that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be restrained. There is no resisting your might. There is no purpose that you cannot carry out." That's Job chapter 42. "There's nothing that you can't do, O Lord." Often I'll hear a skeptic try to challenge God. In fact, it was a question that somebody posed to me when I was a young Christian. They said, "Is God all-powerful?" I said, "Yes." They said, "Is God so big that he could create a rock so big that even he couldn't lift?" I thought, what a dumb question. I guess the answer to that is, yes, God could make it, but then God could lift it. The mistake that people make when they ask a question like that is the character of God. God can do anything he wants to do in conformity with his character. I suppose you could say there are certain things God couldn't do. God couldn't reject a person who trusts in Jesus Christ for eternal life. God couldn't hate a person. God loves, the Bible says, the world. When it says God can do all things, we mean by that he can do anything he wants to in conformity or in harmony with his nature and with his character. Ephesians 1 tells us, God works all things after the counsel of his will. And perhaps one of the greatest testimonies to this in the scripture is one of the names of God, El Shaddai, which means almighty. God isn't half mighty, strong in certain things, but he's almighty. God can take Abraham and make him a dad, even when he's 100 years old. God can take a sea that thousands and millions of people can't cross over and open it up. God can cause hailstones to come out of heaven and kill the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. God is all-powerful. He can do anything in conformity to his will. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" You ever ask yourself that question? You know, God asked a woman that question after he said, "You woman, Sarah, even though you're 90 years old, next year you're going to have a kid." She laughed. She went, "That's a good one. I'm going to tell this one at the club." She did it in secret, behind the flap of the tent, and she thought nobody could hear that little snicker. God said, "Hey, how come your wife laughed?" She said, "I didn't laugh." "Hey, you laughed. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God said. Now, that should have really settled something in her heart, because how did that person know that I laughed? There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. Perhaps you've had doubts about your salvation. You've thought, "Well, I've heard that people can get saved, but you don't know my background. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the kind of habits that I have." Well, nothing's too hard for God. Maybe you've got relatives that aren't saved tonight. You prayed for them and you haven't seen anything happen in their lives. Is there anything too hard for God? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. It says in the Bible in Jeremiah 32, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And in Hebrew, that literally means, "There is nothing, no nothing, absolutely nothing for you is extraordinarily surpassing." God's all powerful. God controls nations and rulers. That's scary too, but he controls them. He controlled Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, who looked over his empire and folded his arms and said, "I am so great and so powerful." was humbled by God till he ate grass and acted like an animal and was on his knees, and he acknowledged that God is the Lord, and he can take any king in any nation and use him like a puppet. Well, it's too bad that his grandson Belshazzar didn't agree with him. He thought that he was mighty, and in a drunken feast one night, he read heavenly graffiti across his wall that said, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Many, many tekel upharsin," Daniel chapter 5. And his kingdom was torn from him that night. And he understood that God controls nations of the earth. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And what God did with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in putting kings in power and taking them out, he still does with emperors and presidents today to exact his will on the earth, be it glory or judgment. Be it glory or judgment. God works all things to the counsel of his will. Now, there's other attributes of God. We don't have time for them all, but let me throw out a few to you because they're important. One of the principal things God is God is holy. God is holy. We find that repeated in the scriptures. He's so holy, which means he is set apart and unique that he is unapproachable. Moses couldn't approach God. Moses could only see what happened as God passed by. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in a vision, and the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory." And so we see that God is holy. Because God is holy, he hates sin. In Habakkuk, it tells us, "Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Folks, that is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Because God is holy and unapproachable. Therefore, sin had to be taken care of. That's why Jesus died on the cross. God is holy. God is righteous. God is righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice, and upright men will see his face." Because God is holy and righteous, he sent Jesus, but also there exists a place called hell that God created for the devil and his angels, and people who refuse to take God's payment for their sins in Jesus Christ, they can't approach God any other way because God is holy. God also is just, and a hell exists where men and women will go if they turn and reject God's solution for their sins. But there's more. We don't want to stop with that. Real briefly. God is holy. God is righteous, but also God is loving, and God is forgiving. And anyone who comes and simply admits, "Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me of my sins," God will forgive. In God's holiness, he's unapproachable. In God's love, he is approachable. Or better yet, God approaches us in his love. It says in the book of 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you. He is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." If you come to God in his terms and his way, even though he's just and he's holy, he will be loving and he will forgive you of your sins. But those two can never be separated, God's love and God's holiness. There is a Jewish legend, I want to just conclude with this little story, that says when God was about to create man upon the earth, that he conferred with his angels in heaven, which we know is not a biblical concept. God just created man according to his own counsels. But this legend says that God conferred with his angelic emissaries. The angel of justice said, "Create him not, for if you do, he will commit all kinds of wickedness against his fellow men. He will be hard and cruel and dishonest and unrighteous." "Create him not," said the angel of truth, "for he will be false and deceitful to his brother and fellow man and even unto thee." "Create him not," said the angel of holiness, "for he will follow that which is impure in thy sight and dishonor thee to thy face." And then stepped forward the angel of mercy, God's best beloved, and he said, "Create him, Heavenly Father. For when he sins and turns from the path of right and truth and holiness, I will take him tenderly by the hand and speak your loving words to him and then lead him back to thee." God is omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's awesome. He's holy. He's just. But he's very loving. Very forgiving. One of the best illustrations, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you remember, left his father's house. His father ran out and embraced him when he saw his son coming. But his son had to come, and his son had to admit his wrong. And then his father was loving, and his father forgave him. You must do the same if you haven't come to Jesus. God will forgive you just like that. There's no process. There's no indulgence. There's no ceremony you have to keep. You just have to admit I'm a sinner, and you have to come. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your attributes, your character. There is none like you. You are almighty. You are all-powerful. You are all-present. You are all-knowing. You are holy. You are righteous. You are loving and forgiving. And Father, we pray that if we have been blinded to some of your attributes, we would simply make it a lifetime endeavor to know the living God. So rather than boasting in knowledge or in might or in riches, we'd say, oh, I know the Lord. I know him personally. There may be some tonight here, Father, who know about you but don't know you. They know facts, but they don't know the person of Jesus. They've never come like that prodigal son. We pray, Lord, that tonight would be a time where they would make that choice. Before we close this service, as your head is bowed and you think about your life, if you don't know him personally tonight,